the youngest one, that they all together journey to a far country and bear wasted his possessions before we live in. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and he will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring him the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf.' But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered to his father and said, 'Lo, these many years I have been serving you, never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. And as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found.'"
Thank you. I'm sure that what we've had in these verses are well known to everyone. And the one good thing that they are well known, we should have quite a lot of help as we look at these verses. It has often been said that at the beginning of Luke 15, "Then drew near unto him the publicans and sinners, and the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, 'This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them.'" Then it says, "He spake this parable unto them." And we often say that there are three parables in Luke 15. There is only one according to that particular verse. But in the parable of the coin, if we can start with the coin, it was the state of the coin. It was lost. When it comes to the sheep, it's a question of his guilt. He deliberately went astray. We read that verse in Isaiah. All we like sheep have gone astray. There was deliberate action in the sheep to go astray. And sheep will always try to find somewhere where they can get out of the pen in which the shepherd has kept them. And when we come to the prodigal son, verse 24, "This my son was dead." That was the state that the son was in. He was lost. That was his guilt. But as a result, there was rejoicing. What a wonderful story that the Lord Jesus gives here in relation to this prodigal son. In the Old Testament, under the law, we also read of a prodigal son. That son, he was gathering on the Sabbath day, and he had to be stoned. Here, under grace, this son had, as we call him, the prodigal son, he went away, and yet the father's love was there, and he came back and got a wonderful blessing and a great rejoicing. We can say in relation to this young man, first of all, we find that he was dissatisfied. And many of the young people and many of us old ones, we get dissatisfied. We get fed up with the pathway that we're leading. It is tough. It is difficult. Nobody seems to like it. The other Christians go on merrily with their music and dancing, and yet here we are. We're just on our own, and we can easily get dissatisfied. And this young man got dissatisfied, and so he departed. He decided that there was a great deal to be gained going away from the father's house. And then when we come to verse 15, he's in distress, he's in despair, and he's devastated. He had tried to find that which would give him pleasure in the things concerning this world, but they ended up, he could have to say in verse 17, I perish with hunger. And I think that we can apply this to ourselves, to each one of us here. Many of us here, I don't know all of you, but I certainly know that a great deal of us have been brought up in Christian homes. And we have had the truth of the scriptures brought before us. And it's very often to us that we feel things are tough. There's this outside, there's a world that has a great deal to offer. And Moses said this when he, in the writing in the Hebrews, or when Paul, or whoever wrote the Hebrews, it speaks of Moses, the pleasures of sin, and he says they last for a season. And I think here we find that this young man, the pleasures that he enjoyed, they only lasted for a season.
It's helpful, Rusty, that you've pointed out this is one parable in three parts, really. And it might just be helpful to notice that in the first part of the parable, the verses we didn't read, the sheep that had gone astray, we have here in the one who goes off to find the lost sheep is really a picture of the Lord Jesus. And then in verse 8, we have a woman having 10 pieces of silver, and she, lit a candle and swept the house and sought diligently till she find it. That's really a picture of the work of the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. And then lastly, in this well-known part, we have the Father. So without being too dogmatic about it and being, you know, too specific as to what exactly the persons of the Godhead do in the work of salvation, one thing is for certain, that the whole Godhead is involved. Mm. And we get a helpful perspective on another occasion to look at these three different personalities working. But here in the last part, the prodigal son, very clearly we have the father, the father's love, the father's provision, and very much we get the aspect of foreknowledge. And while the son was off in a far land, we see that the father was looking, and this reminds us that God's side. There was that eternal counsel, and we were chosen before the worlds. Mm-hmm. And that's a very wonderful thing to be reminded of, and just to see a little hint of these things in this chapter.
In relation to the both these first parables that or parts that we've looked at, as far as the sheep, we can ask the question: how long did he hunt for the sheep? And it says until he found it. He never gave up looking for his sheep. And the same thing would be applicable in relation to the coin. She sought diligently till she found it. And we may ask ourselves the question, if we go away from the things concerning the Lord Jesus, will we ever be forgotten about? And here, this son in the verse 20, when his father saw him a great way off. And I believe that he was looking every day for his son to return. And we have a wonderful Father in heaven who is really concerned about us as his sheep.
Just something I noticed at the very beginning of this chapter, I don't want to get off of the aspect of the three aspects we have here, but the purpose of the Lord Jesus coming into this world. The first verse says, and all the tax gatherers and sinners were coming near to him. He didn't come for the righteous to save, but sinners to repent. And that's a very important aspect. We have to acknowledge what we are. We have to acknowledge that we need saving. And then we go on to the three aspects of the whole Godhead involved in coming out to save us. But here, it's the sinners and tax gatherers. It's not the righteous, those who think they're righteous. So there is a point we have to get to as we read in the story of the prodigal son. He has to hit rock bottom, doesn't he?
Mm-hmm.
Before he realizes that there is a remedy and where the remedy is to be found. So just note that on the first verse here, the sinners and tax gatherers, those who knew what they were, you might say, before God.
Because, as you say, in verse 2, Pharisees and the scribes, they thought they were righteous, they were self-righteous, because before God there's none righteous, but they thought they were, so they didn't need it.
Mm.
And they class themselves better than anybody else, and they didn't need anyone, they didn't need, so they were right.
I should also note that the scripture tells us, as it Romans, I think, there are none righteous, not one.
Yeah.
In this world, from Adam through to today, there has not been one righteous person, except the Lord Jesus, of course, who was sinless. So what we read here actually applies to all of us. There are no exceptions. Everyone is in this place of a sinner that needs to repent. And that's an important aspect to remember when we read this. When we read this, we don't say, well, it doesn't apply to me. It's easy.
In the first son, what we call the prodigal son, he would be a picture of those that were the sinners.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
And when we come to the elder son, he's a picture of the Pharisees. He thought everything was okay.
Yeah.
And, you know, both are things that we're all sinners. And yet, you know, sometimes we can think we're okay. We don't need to be saved. We don't need anything else because of our upbringing and all that we've got that is positive in our lives. And so these are lessons that we need to learn.
There is one thing that's consistent in both of the sons. The first one goes to his father and says, give me what's going to be mine. Doesn't matter how difficult it is, he wants it. The second son, he goes back, all I have done about me and about, again, all about me.
Mm.
So there is a consistency there that they were both self-centered in different ways. Mm-hmm. One wanted what he should get at some point. The other one thought, well, I'm all right. So there's, sadly, no matter what man thinks, whether he thinks himself in a need or a righteous, all are in need.
Yeah.
Primarily, I would suggest that this chapter is in view of God's earthly people.
Yeah.
And we're introduced to that idea by the mention of the Pharisees and scribes murmuring.
Mm.
And verse 3, it says, and he spoke to them, this parable, that the Lord spoke to the Pharisees and the scribes, primarily.
Yeah.
And if we notice, all of these lost items, persons, sheep, they all belong to the one looking. So verse 4, a man having 100 sheep, a woman having 10 pieces of silver, and then a man having 2 sons.
Mm.
So primarily this is addressing the fact that God had his earthly people. They were his.
Mm.
And they could, as the Pharisees and scribes did, they laid a claim to that. They said, we are, you know, God's people. But the Lord wants to address to the Pharisees and the scribes the fact that, yes, you can have an outward link, but He's drawing out here that there's still a need of salvation. And we know that for the Jew, there was a great difference between a professing Jew and one who was of the remnant. And the latter would require work of God. And that's when the Lord could say to Nicodemus, ye must be born again. Mm. That goes beyond Nicodemus, because ye is plural, and he's directing the matter to the whole nation of Israel. Mm. And we know how it ended. The nation rejected and crucified the Lord Jesus. So that's the primary interpretation of this chapter. But then we could apply it, and it applies to us. We're not nationally Jews. We have not nationally any claim to be God's people. And so we come in the figure of the tax gatherers and sinners, as has already been noted. But we can also apply this to the fact, as has already been mentioned, that many of us have been brought up in a Christian home and we're in the Christian circle. Now, that aspect then brings up the matter of being Pharisees and scribes, because it's not enough for us to rely on the fact that we've been brought up as Christians outwardly. So there are many different levels on which this chapter is very applicable and very needful that we take account of it. So we're all apt to act like these Pharisees and scribes, thinking we have a position, when actually there's a necessity of a work of God needed before there can be a relationship. And that's what we have right at the end of the account. The relationship was restored. There was repentance. There was reconciliation, and then there was peace and joy. Well, I'm rushing ahead a bit, but that, you know, it's always good to have the destination in view, so that we can help one another on the journey.
Can I just touch on the importance of repentance, because it figures quite large. The first two, how the angels rejoice over a sinner repenting. We've touched on the fact that there are many people who acknowledge the Lord Jesus as to who he is, but are not saved. How is that possible? That's a really important thing. If we've been brought up in a Christian home, if we've been exposed to Christians and the teaching of the Word of God, and we might say, yes, he is God. Yes, he did come as Saviour, but they're not safe. And why can we say such a thing? To be saved is not just a matter of acknowledging who the Lord Jesus is. And I might add that even the devils acknowledged him. So that's quite serious and quite solemn. So this matter of repentance is critical to this passage, isn't it? That first you have to acknowledge your condition, and you have to come before God acknowledging it. It's not just saying, yes, I've done something wrong, but you have to, before God himself, say, yes, I am a sinner, and I acknowledge it. So the matter of repentance is what brings us into this place of blessing in which we stand as those that belong to the Lord Jesus. It starts with repentance, doesn't it? And it's very critical. So maybe we could just say a little more about that, because it's very important, isn't it?
I was just thinking of the words of the Lord Jesus to his disciples in John 6. He says, will you also go away? And Peter says, who shall we go? You've got the words of eternal life, and you are the Son of the living God. And you know, when we turn away from these things, we're turning away from one who has the words of eternal life. And here we find that this young man went away, and I think we can generally put ourselves in his position as young people and think, well, there's a lot that we can't do in the meetings. And one of the things that the elder son, he says, you've wasted your substance on harlots, on prostitution. And a lot of young men, we like the idea of having sex with some other woman and going away from the Lord. We need to be in order to do it.
Mm.
And perhaps this was some of the thoughts that went through this young man's mind. I would like to do just what I want. I don't want any control over me by my father, his natural father. But we often say we want to just please ourselves. It's my life, and I can do as I like, and I can please myself, never mind what the consequences are. And here we find that this son, he went away, and there were great consequences for his departure.
These two sons, I think if we look at them in the light of those who are being addressed in this parable, we got the Pharisees, who are outwardly conforming to the requirements of their God.
Mm-hmm.
And that is like the position of the eldest son.
Yeah.
It's hypocrisy, but it is sufficient to keep them in the material blessings that are theirs because of their the position that they have. And we can be like that. We can outwardly be having a relationship with our God. We can be outwardly subject to him, but we're not in the good of the blessings that that relationship, that close relationship, brings us into.
Mm-hmm.
But outwardly, we're in the good of these things. And then there is the tax gatherers. We can be like them. The tax gatherer is really a traitor. The Israel at this time is under discipline, and it's subject to the Gentiles because it's being unfaithful to their God. They've gone after other gods. They've bowed down to them, and therefore they're subject to the Gentiles. The tax gatherer, he doesn't just subject himself, accept the discipline of his God. He goes beyond that. He actually goes in for the interests of the Gentiles. He gathers wealth for them. And then we get the sinners. They totally reject the law. They do that which is contrary to the law. And, well, they're like this younger son. Well, they're both like the younger son, both the tax gatherer and the sinner, in their different ways are like that. But this man, he's in the good of the blessings that have been his because of the way he's been brought up. He has a culture, a way of behaving that is that means he'll do well.
Mm-hmm.
And he's that which would make him popular with the world. And if you reject the things of Christ, but you've been brought up in a Christian household, you will be outwardly honest, be reliable, you'll get up and go to work, and you'll do the things that will make you prosper. And this young man, he prospers. And we see that he takes his journey. Well, that's happens to Israel when, I'm being a bit lengthy here, but that's exactly what happens to Israel when they come under discipline of God. They are taken to a far country.
Mm.
They go into exile. Well, this young man, he takes his journey. And that's what happens to those that forsake the assembling of themselves together. They go to a far country. They're not in the good. They distance themselves from the things that are found among the people of God. They go to the far country, and then what happens to them? He takes his journey into a far country, and there wastes his substance with riotous living. He may prosper there, and he may do well, but it's with the things which are complete, he'll be enjoying the things which are completely contrary to the mind of God. He'll be drinking in the cocktail bars, he'll be enjoying all the things that the world has to offer, and they're nice things. They're fun, but that's how he will spend his days. And then there comes this time when he's spent all the advantages that he had as a believer, as being brought up in a Christian household, are wasted. His righteousness has been undermined by the world. He's lost that. Everything that which would exalt him is lost. And he's like this. He's brought to this degrading condition. And it's not something that happens instantly, but when you go away from the things of the Lord, that's how it will go. You'll do well at first. You will enjoy yourself. You'll have a great time, but it won't last.
Especially, as you could say, in his case, he got money, so lots of people would help him spend it. He'd have lots of friends at first while he got things to give, and as soon as he'd run out, he's got nothing. They weren't interested in him, really. And that's this world that will use you and then throw you out. It's no use for you. It's exactly what Satan did and has done from the beginning. Promise things and then just drop when there's no use. Judas, as soon as he betrayed the Lord, Satan, who had entered into him, just left him. Wasn't interested anymore. No thought of Judas. He had to take the results of what he'd done. Satan will only use people for his own ends and then drop them. And this young man here, he experienced that. Clearly he'd not learnt what Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes. Vanity, vanities, all his vanity. All the things of this world will never satisfy. Solomon tried it and then they didn't. And people have been trying it ever since and all reach the same conclusion. It's never satisfied. It's never enough. But sadly, people have to learn it for themselves often. Can't learn it any other way. And this young man, whether he thought things would be different, but the end result is exactly the same. There's a severe famine, there's nothing, and no one wants to help him. So he ends up doing, and obviously this is spoken to the Pharisees, he goes to feed pigs. That was the most degrading job that he could do. Working for probably a Gentile, as it says, sitting of that country, so it's a foreign country, so a Gentile, feeding his pigs, looking after his pigs. There couldn't be anything worse for a Jew. And this would really have said something to the Pharisees, and things were so bad, and they've eaten the pods, the pigs were eating the carob beans, and they've eaten those, which, if you've ever had one, they're horrible. That's what they've even been willing to eat, because this world gave him nothing.
I think that's important. There arose a mighty famine in that land, and the land that we're living at the moment, there are all the signs of a mighty famine coming. Yeah. This country is a Christian country. It was a Christian country, but we have a culture that is based on righteousness. That's the basis of this country. If you look at how things were in Victorian times, there wasn't love there, but there was righteousness. Well, I'd say there wasn't love to a great degree, but there was righteousness, and that righteousness is being undermined. The very basis that society is founded upon is starting to shake, and once these things are gone, there will be a mighty famine in this land. And the conditions that are described here of this man will be the conditions that will characterize those that forsake their God.
I suppose we can say that the fortunate thing about this young man was that he came to himself when he was still comparatively young.
Yes.
And the statement he came to himself is, I suggest, the work of the Holy Spirit. Very often people will go away from the Lord and they never come back. And they become old. And when they get old, I remember I had an uncle that used to preach amongst the so-called open company, and he said he met a man that he had spoken to when he was in his school class, spoke to him about the Lord Jesus, and he met him when he was about 70 or 5, getting on, and he said, oh, I wish I had trusted when I was your in the class with you, but it's too late now. And he realized that he had wasted his life. What a wonderful thing it is that the Spirit of God is still working in the hearts of people and is drawing them back to the Father. And so we see this young man, he came to this conclusion. He knew in his father's house there was enough bread and to spare.
Mm.
And the one thing he never realised about his father's house was it was a house marked by love.
Mm.
He knew the food, but he didn't realise that his father was the God of love.
Mm.
And that is something that we all have to remember. God is always ready to receive us back to him.
We've said that the son came to himself, but that's not the whole story, because we need to bear in mind what you said at the beginning, Rusty. It's one parable.
Mm-hmm.
And the sheep, the 100th sheep that was lost, I guess the sheep knew it was lost in the sense that it wasn't with the rest of the flock. But the coin didn't know it was lost, and yet the woman sought it out. Mm. So this aspect sheds a light on the fact that it's not just, there is a truth, of course, that we're responsible. Mm. So that this young man, he had to come to himself. That was his responsibility. But as I said, that's not the whole story. Another part is that God was sovereignly working. And this is the aspect of the woman bringing light and sweeping to find the lost coin. And so these things, they don't work against each other. The matter of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, they're not a contradiction. They're both true. We hold them together. So the Spirit was at work in the heart of this young man, and so he was exercised and he came to himself. Well, that's the other side. We're not automatons. God doesn't just, do everything for us. We have to be responsible.
Mm.
But let's never forget that God is sovereign, and without the work of God, then this young man would never have come to himself. But he did. And he came to a very sensible assessment of the situation. That's what leads to, it's proper repentance. It's just being honest with ourselves.
Mm.
That, yeah, we're sinners and we can't change that. We can't earn our salvation. We can't get near to God. But thank God, God has provided a remedy. The Lord has paid the price and the work is done.
Mm.
So the free grace is offered, and now we can accept that which has been proffered. But firstly, we have to acknowledge our need, because if we don't have a need, then there's no point in accepting free grace. That's really, we have to have the whole equation before us.
Can we just be a little bit clearer on the subject that you've touched on, predestination, clearly, and responsibility? Because sometimes there is confusion over that matter. If I put it like this, I'm sure you'll understand. How do I know that God has predestinated me? I don't.
Mm.
that's the truth of the matter, is I don't. But what I do know is when I have believed, I come to the knowledge that God has predestinated me. This is the difference. Can we say just a little bit about that to make it very clear? That you can't sit there and say, well, God hasn't chosen me, so I can't do anything. Because that's not right, is it?
Well, man loves to have an excuse. Mm. And the Bible's very clear that we're without excuse.
Mm.
It's also very clear that everyone should repent. Mm. So it's not a choice. It's not up for debate. That's the basis of God's work. So no one's going to stand before God and have any answer. I mean, Rust is mentioned before. He says, I know, exactly what such a one will say before God. He'll say absolutely nothing. No one's going to have... Now, people give the back chat and they've got an answer, they've got their reason, they've got an excuse. That's not going to happen if they stand before the Great White Throne. So there's no option. But I heard this comment recently. Somebody said, you know, a lot of people say, well, it's not fair if you know, God's sovereign choice, if those who aren't chosen, it's not fair. And you know, they said, I would have a better scheme. And this brother in the Lord said, it's God's universe, and this is his way, it's his scheme. You think you've got a better way, but you don't have a universe. So, you know, that's how it is. It's God's sovereign. God made everything, and this is the way it has to be, because it's God's way, and God has provided a way. There's no downside. What are we arguing about? You know, I've got a better way. No, you haven't. Ridiculous. This is Satan's lie from the beginning. Has God said? So we can be certain that God has willed it that certain will be saved, and it's on that basis that we go out and preach the gospel. It's on that basis that we give people the good news. We don't need to know whether or not they're elect. If God doesn't use us, he'll use another. So the Arminian, who says it's all down to, you know, man's self-will, that's a very different arena. You've got to be able to persuade others to be saved. And who of us is able to persuade others? Well, we don't need to. So it's the scriptures have the answer. We have a revelation from God of himself and of the way of salvation. So there's no conflict, but we're responsible for ourselves, and God has said, you must repent, and here is the offer of free grace. It's available. No excuse. None of us have any excuse.
I think it's sad though that many people today think that they can do things that's good enough. And many years ago, I heard a radio interview, and it was about one of the top warlords in the country died, and it was an interview someone had done now. I don't think they'd be even allowed to ask the questions. But in it, he asked him about what would happen when he had to stand before God, which I was a bit surprised at. And this senior warlord said, oh, I've done many cases of the Old Bailey, I can give it a good account for myself. Well, didn't you read Revelation 20? It says the dead stand small and grave. They don't say anything. They don't say anything at all, because there's no argument. And if he was so sure about how he was, surely he'd had cases in court where the evidence was so overwhelming there was no case to answer. It was so clear. And it was for him. Although, well, the only thing that came over was so arrogant about how he was going to account for himself before God and justify himself. And how sad that he could be so intelligent in the things of this world and had got no intelligence regard to God at all. Because he thought he could argue his own point and his own salvation, which Scripture makes clear he's not.
Fortunately for this man, he comes to himself before the day of judgment.
Yes.
That's important. And he makes a right assessment of himself. He's joined himself to a citizen of that country. That's his position. And he contrasts his own position with the servants of his father's house. They have food, they have bread enough and to spare. They don't just have enough, they have more than enough. And then he contrasts himself, I perish with hunger. And that is the condition that anyone who comes to themselves must come to. They must have this rightful assessment of their own condition. Spiritually, they perish with hunger. It's necessary to come to that assessment. And then he does something else. He takes action.
Yeah.
I'll arise and go to my father. So there's this a realization of a need to go to the Father. And each one of us has to come to that realization at some point that we need to go to the Father. And I will say unto him, Father, I have sinned. That's the next thing that's essential to give a rightful account of your condition, sinned. And it's not just I've sinned against myself, I've let myself down. It's I've sinned against heaven and before thee. So this is before the day of judgment that he comes to this point. And he says, I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. Well, you say, well, how can we claim to have been sons of God? Well, in this parable, he can claim to be a son because he's of Israel. But each one of us was sons of Adam. And Adam, before he sinned, had a relationship with his God. God would have walked with Adam in the cool of the day if he had not forsaken, rebelled against him. Could claim that relationship. But I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. He wanted to be no longer attached to a citizen of the far country, but he wanted to be a servant of his father. And that is an essential thing for each one of us must come to this position.
In Luke chapter 3, we have the genealogy of the Lord given us, and it ends with Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. So, as you say, these Jews could trace their lineage back to Adam, and in that sense, they were sons of God. But the relationship, the enjoyment of that relationship had been lost. And nationally, it had been lost, as we've said, because they had they'd gone off and they're unfaithful to God, and they'd taken up with other gods, and this is why they're now under the yoke of the Romans.
Earlier, Reverend Rusty and Paul were mentioning about how the world is never satisfied us. Just look into this, the book of Ecclesiastes. So I want to strengthen the statement how this Solomon, the King of Solomon, who wrote this verse, chapter 1, 14 verse, Ecclesiastes. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed all is vanity and grasping for the wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be numbered. I communed with my heart, saying, look, I have attained greatness and have gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge. So when we see this, he got so many things under the sun, and he got the great wisdom like no one else got. But at the end, he was saying, all is vanity and grasping for the wind. So the world things are always dissatisfied to us, whether God's word is a much pleasure in it. Where we also can see in this parable, the lost son, when he gone to the world and he realized that is a whatever that satisfies, it's all temporary. When then he comes to his father, so he father hugged him, that gives a great pleasure than anything else in the world.
I think it's also interesting, as I mentioned, he makes a decision in verse 17 and 18, but then in verse 20 he acts on what is concluded. He goes back. He doesn't stay sitting there making great decisions and just sit there and leave it at that. He actually acts and goes back to his father. I always find it interesting. He's still a long way off, but the father's looking. And then the big speech he said he was going to make, he misses the last bit off. He doesn't get a chance to say, make me one, your high servants. Never gets to say that bit. Because the father steps in and makes out he's still his son. Put the best robe on him. Put a ring on his hand and the sandals on his feet. Only the rich people have sandals and things like that. And clearly, no doubt when he left home, he had some very posh sandals and bought some posh ones or whatever, like that people do today. You think they're buying a £300 pair of trainers or more. I don't know why they waste so much money on a pair of trainers, but people say, oh, they were on offer. They were only £285. They were £100 off. How much? But he got nothing. He sold them, got rid of them, or whatever. And when he comes home, his father puts him back in the position as son, dressed not as a servant, but as a son. But he had to act on his decision, not just decide, but he had to make that decision and move. To stay where he wasn't going to change anything. He had to change where he lived and go back.
Even before that, you see the ways of God in the fact that there was this famine. This is when he spent all, there ruined the famine.
Mm.
God caused, and we know this is an illustration the Lord gives, but there was, this came to show him his need, to realize where he really was. And this parable, we see the heart of God in action, reaching out to others to bring them back to himself.
Mm.
And how great is his grace in this way. He calls this famine. I remember it was Andrew Grief, son of Willie Grief, who was an evangelist, and he got away from the Lord and he got into the world. And one day he was coming home on a bus and he was drunk and he stepped off the bus and he rolled into the gutter. And he lay there in the gutter and thought, where have I got to?
Mm.
And he realized that the Lord was speaking to him.
Mm.
To bring him back, so that God is very gracious to us, mm. to show us our need of him, and yet his heart is constant.
Mm.
And there's two sides here. There's what's happening here, but there's also what's in heaven. There's joy in heaven. There's that heart of God that's waiting for us to come to him and to receive the blessing that he's got for us.
I wonder whether we can just say a little bit about the older son here. I know two things he says to his father. I have never transgressed the commandments of thine. And the other thing is, so many years I served thee. Well, that has to do with works, doesn't it? So clearly he thinks that his work gives him a right, a title. But secondly, this matter of I have never transgressed against thee, the scripture says all men have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There isn't one righteous, no, not one. So it's a serious matter, isn't it? He hasn't acknowledged or understood what his real condition is. But also, I notice here, it's okay to be, well, it's good to be sorry for the things that we do wrong. That's right, you know, and that's regret. I regret I did this. I regret I'd done that. But that's not what God requires. It requires you to come before him and acknowledge that I have done wrong. You can acknowledge it to yourself, and I've no doubt we all do from time to time, thinking, oh, I wish I hadn't done that, and regret it. But that's different than going before a holy God and saying, look, I have transgressed against thee. Not me, but thee. And how important this is. Judas regretted what he'd done.
Mm.
Why do we know this? Well, he hanged himself.
Mm.
But it didn't save him.
No.
Because he never came before God and said, I have transgressed against thee. And that's so important. I don't know. I hope everybody here has trusted the Lord Jesus and has repented. But I don't know. God alone knows the hearts of everyone here. But all I would say to you is, you might regret what you've done, but you still, there's another step. And that's coming before God and saying, I have transgressed against thee. Not like this older son says, I never transgressed against thee. And, you know, all the things I've done, all the work I've done ought to make me suitable or give me a right to those things. It's not by works that we're saved. We can't be saved by works, can we?
I think it's interesting because, as was mentioned, this is addressed to the Pharisees. Yes. And the religious Jew today's attitude is, what the fair, like, for me as a Gentile, you have to repent, I'm a Jew, I'm all right. That is literally it. And yet, they're so far away from what the scriptures say, just don't know.
As has been said, the hardest statement that anybody can make is, I have sinned. It's against our own flesh, It's against what we think we are. But the scriptures tells us we've all sinned. And as Paul mentioned, he didn't say, make me a servant. And I believe it was because his father had already had compassion on him and ran and kissed him. And just in passing, it's the only mention I know of where the father runs in scripture. And so we find here that the father has something to give to the son, and perhaps we should try and get some help from it. The best robe, the ring on his hand, and shoes on his feet.
Well, we're listening, Rusty.
Yes. Well, I would suggest that the best robe is that we are accepted in the Beloved. We have a robe that is a robe of righteousness, and we are accepted in what he has done. And we have a ring on our hands. It would be a whole question of sonship. No longer a servant at that moment. He was a son, and it would speak of a great love that he had. And the shoes on his feet are standing before God. We are standing before God in the complete finished work of the Lord Jesus. And as it says in Zechariah, when Joshua was confronted by Satan, who can condemn? Who can condemn you? There was no one. No one could condemn Joshua. Why? Because of the work of the Spirit of God, the work of God. And so each one of us here, we can rejoice in the fact that we are accepted in the Beloved. We are accepted in the Lord Jesus Christ. We belong to God, and nothing can take that away from us. The moment you trust the gospel, you're fit for heaven. Indeed, you're never ever any fitter to get to heaven than the moment we've accepted Christ as our Saviour. Because he is there, we are going to be there as well. And so let us rejoice in this wonderful fact that we are sons of the Father.
Yes, and I think the ring on his hand, did we mention that? That would speak of an honoured person. When someone puts a ring on another's finger, it's normally a sign that they've been elevated to an office. And it's also a sign that that person is loved by the one who puts the ring on their hand. We see that throughout Scripture where the ring is put on the hand of another, that they are in a position of privilege, a position of honour. And that is the condition that the son is brought into. He's brought into a position of honour. And it is a great honour to be one of the sons of God. We really are elevated when we come to the Father. He doesn't just forgive us. He brings us into a position that is we've never enjoyed before.
Low characterizes shoes as well. Position of sonship, they will be given shoes. A slave didn't wear anything on his feet. That was the difference. No doubt when he came back, he probably got nothing on his feet.
Sonship applies not just to brothers, but sisters also in this context. So it should be important to understand that. We always use this expression, children and sons of God. Well, it includes all of us.
And this son then is in the enjoyment of his place and position.
Yeah.
The father has servants, and there's no mention of service in verse 23, bring the fatted calf and kill it and let us eat and be merry. So that's fellowship, mutual joy and enjoyment of what the son has, what he is, who the father is, what he has. Whereas the elder son is in the field. So he's still occupied with work. Now, of course, while we're here, we are with the Lord's servants. This doesn't take away from that other truth, but that's not really addressed here. But the elder son, he wasn't in the father's company. He was in the family, but he was in the field. So his focus was either still adding to his doing, as he said, these many years do I serve thee. So this is his focus on what he can do to earn his salvation. Mm-hmm. And it may be that he was in the field occupied with the things that are to be enjoyed. So, you know, ultimately his focus was in maintaining his standard of living and the things that fulfilled him. But this younger son is brought into a place of favour which had been his, but he turned his back on it.
Carry on.
I was just saying, in the new missionary bulletin, there's a picture of a conference, and it shows you the dinner, which is a calf. And there it is, it's standing waiting. A small cow, I suppose. I was glad that wasn't what we had for dinner today. But, it, you know, here it was literally a calf. Mm. We, in our present day, we have a tremendous food that we can enjoy. Not just the physical food, but spiritual food. As we read the scriptures, as we get together like we are now, and we can enjoy the things concerning the Lord. And, you know, in chapter 12, it says, let us eat, drink, and be merry. We don't need to drink to be merry. We are happy today as we are gathered together speaking about the Lord Jesus. What a wonderful subject that we have to talk about. Brian.
I was just wondering whether it says, get the fat calf and kill it. They had to kill the fat calf. And will that really speak about the fact that we have a basis for our position before God in the death of Christ? Because really here, you know, there's nothing greater than the love of God and the grace of God to be enjoyed. In the whole universe, there's nothing greater. And the elder son, he never got it. For all he's fulfilled himself, he didn't actually want to go into the Father's house. He kept himself outside. So for all he thought he was doing all the right things and deserved everything, he never actually wanted to enjoy what the Father enjoyed. And he was outside of the grace of God. And yet, if we come on the basis of our position as worth nothing and receive the grace of God, there's nothing greater than the blessing that God wants to give. It is indeed truly rich. And what a wonderful joy there is in heaven. That heaven is joyful when we come and receive the Saviour and come to the Father. The whole of heaven is joyful. This is the grace of God.
The eldest son, as we said, he's a Pharisee. He speaks of the Pharisees and the scribes. And it really does show their position. The eldest son is in the field. The field, as the Lord tells us in another parable, the field is the world. Mm. Now, the field in the scriptures is shown to us in different ways. The field of Boaz, that's the world, but under the authority of one who would in type speak of Jehovah, but we've got the field that's under the dominion of Satan. But the field is always the world, and the Pharisee doesn't really get out of that. That's what the Pharisee enjoys. Maybe the world under the authority of Jehovah, but he doesn't ever get beyond the world. In the Father's presence, it says Psalm 16, thou will show me the path of life, the last verse. Thou will show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures for evermore. Mm-hmm. And that is anyone who comes to the Father, who is enjoys the Father's presence, knows that fullness of joy. It's there for all who come to him to enjoy. But sadly, the elder son, who's outwardly in a righteous position, he never enters into these things. He never knows the joys of the Father's house. In fact, he so disdains to enter the place that he has to speak to a servant. He doesn't have a relationship with the Father. He has to inquire of the servant.
Little question, perhaps one of the brothers can explain. So when in the place of the oldest son, older brother, so he somewhere he lost of compassion with his brother, and he claiming his self-righteousness. So if it is a true believer coming to the position of elder son, so how he could have reacted? So how he could, rather than claiming his, I have done this much for you, for the family, and but you have done more celebration when the lost son, when he came back. So how could his, like a true believer could react? So rather than doing it, like losing the compassion.
Well, I think here, this older brother is self-righteous. He doesn't know the father at all. He's been there, but doesn't know. He's not a believer. He thinks it's all about me and doing his own thing. And even though he's never left home, as it were, like his younger brother went away to a far country, he doesn't know the father at all, doesn't know him, doesn't know what he's like, doesn't know the love. And in fact, in the last verses, we don't read of the word love coming in either. He's not interested. It's all about me. What I you've never done this for me. And this is where it's sad that he had the same opportunities as his younger brother, in fact more, because he was always with the father, but he didn't know him.
I'd like to quote verses from the New Testament, which show very, very clearly what the true believer is brought into. This is Ephesians chapter 2. I'll just read from verse 1. And you being dead in your offences and sins, in which you once walked according to the age of this world, according to the ruler of the authority of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also all had our conversation in the lust of the flesh, doing what the flesh and the thoughts will to do, and were children by nature of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because his great love wherewith he loved us, we being dead in offences, has quickened, that's made alive, quickened us with the Christ. Ye are saved by grace, and has raised us up together, and made us sit down together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that he might display in the coming ages the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. We are saved by grace through faith, and this is not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not on the principle of works, that no one might boast. But the older brother was boasting of what he'd done.
Yes.
But the younger one, all he could say is, I have sinned against thee and against heaven.
Mm.
You know, the difference is so marked there. Mm. What true repentance is, and what often we find in the world, the boasting, I have done this and I have done that.
Yeah.
I'd like to suggest another way of looking at it, bearing in mind the penultimate verse, the father says, and I mean Mr. Darby's translation, but he said to him, child, thou art ever with me, and all that is mine is thine. But it was right to make merry and rejoice, because this thy brother was dead and has come to life again, and was lost and has been found. So I'd like to give a little bit of positive gloss to this elder brother on this line. I think we can apply Luke 15 in a dispensational way. Isaiah's an application, it's not the interpretation. We have in the case of the younger son, the prodigal son, really a picture of the Gentiles who were in a far country, and on the basis of the work of Christ, have a basis of blessing and to be brought into the Father's house. Whereas the elder son is really a picture of the Jewish nation, who had outwardly a historical link with God, but have gone off trusting in law and in works. But we know that God has not given up. He's not done with Israel. Romans 9 is very clear on that. And in the coming day, God will take them up again once the church has been taken out of this scene. So I don't think we should
set aside that aspect. The other application I would make is by one cautionary tale to the believer. We can, you know, if we've been brought up in a Christian home for generations, in my case, both grandmothers were brought up in Christian home, and both grandfathers, they weren't, but they were converted to the Lord and came into the blessing. So, you know, I've got a lineage, but can I rely on that? I mean, I'm very grateful for it because it's a privilege and a blessing to have that history, but that's in itself is not going to do me any good personally unless I make these things my own. But sometimes, you know, we can look down, even true believers, we can look down on others whose life was not like ours and may have gone off and done the most terrible things, and yet they've been saved. Now, do we look down our noses at them because they're rough diamonds and they don't fit into the traditions, the way we perceive things ought to be done? So I think we should take note, as Victor's question really, but you know, there is a right way for the believer to rejoice, as the angels do, in every sinner that repents. And what a joy it is when someone trusts the Lord, and the Lord might have a lot of work to do with them yet, which he does, and as he's done with us. But this elder son, I think, represents those who have a link with God, and the father's promised, child, you know, thou art ever with me, and all that is mine is thine. So this is God's sovereign promise to his earthly people, in whom he will do a work in the coming day. They're not there nationally, they're not there yet, far from it. We can see that very clearly in the way they behave. But for the moment, the pathway for a Jew as an individual, a national Jew, is to be saved like any other, like a Gentile, like the lost son. But there's a coming day very soon when God will take up his earthly people, and I think we have a representation of that in this elder son.
But ultimately, when they do come back, they'll come back on the same basis as the younger son.
Yeah.
In repentance.
Yeah.
Realizing they didn't have any rights. Mm. And that the one who they crucified is the one who can save them. Mm. So there's no blessing other than through the mercy of God and through faith in the work of Christ. Mm.
There is a lovely expression we have here at the end, and the father came out to him. Mm. You know, I don't know what you think, but I think that is such grace. Mm. He didn't say, oh, well, tell him to come in and see me. He actually came out to where he was. And this is always what God does. He comes to where we are and deals with us in that place.
His father went out to them could be summed up in the Acts of the Apostles, particularly the first seven chapters. We find that the offer is again given to the nation of Israel, because the Lord said, Father, forgive them. And they would have been forgiven and accepted, but the day is coming, as Nick was helping us with, in that the elder son, as a picture of the Pharisees, yes, and there's a picture of the nation of Israel. It says in verse 31, all that I have is thine. If we read again in Romans 9, we find there the seven things that belong to Israel, the promises, the law, of whom Christ came. Mm-hmm. And this is the wonderful privilege that Israel had, and they will one day be brought back into blessing.
Isn't it sad to see the condition of the elder son, that what he desires, yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. He didn't want to make merry with the father. That wasn't his idea of joy. It was his friends. That's what he wanted a relationship with. not with his father.
Mm.
And I'm afraid that is the condition of Israel today. Doesn't really want a relationship with their God.
Mm-hmm.